Father, just be with us in this place. Be with us today as we read through your word. You tell us that this written document, it is active and it is alive, it is living, it is breathing. And Lord, you desire to breathe life into us, new life into us. And Father, I just ask that our hearts would be open to that today, that you would open our ears and open our eyes and speak to us through this passage, Lord, by your Spirit, in that way that you talk to us. Bring us into your presence, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We are in, as I said, chapter 13 this morning, and we're beginning there, so it's in verse 1 where we start. But at this time in the life of Christ, during his earthly ministry, we are about 6 months before the crucifixion. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. His sights are set on Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, what we're going to see, and we won't get close to finishing it today, but in chapter 13, we see four questions that Jesus encounters along his way. I ran across an old German proverb that goes like this. To question a wise man is the beginning of wisdom. Now, obviously, that's not in German. That's in English. But you understand. But that's an old German proverb. Now, what the Bible tells us is that the fear of God really is the beginning of wisdom. But still, there is some truth in this. To question a wise man is to seek after wisdom. There was a Jewish student once who talked to his rabbi, went to him and said, "Rabbi, why is it that when I ask you a question, you always reply with a question?" And the rabbi looked at him and said, "And why shouldn't I?" Don't you just hate that when people answer questions with a question? Well, Jesus is good at that. He does that quite often. And not everyone who came to Christ came to him with the right motive. They were often trying to trip him up and trying to distract him. But what we see is that each time he took the time to answer the question, or at least to talk to them about the realities of what they were really seeking answers for. As we study these replies in this chapter, what we are going to see is more about Jesus, more about his priorities, and what it means for you and I to live as Christians in this world today. Well, verse 1, it says this, "At that time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Wow. This group comes to Jesus and questions him or wants to engage him in a conversation about an event that took place, we believe, in Jerusalem. Honestly, we don't know much about this other than what we read in this passage here, because the Bible doesn't comment on it further, and historical documents don't record this in any way. But apparently, Pilate had killed some group of Galileans, and apparently it took place in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Abuse by the government. Boy, who would think such a thing? Good thing we don't see anything like that today, huh? What we do know, though, about Pilate is that he was a cruel man. He had a reputation for being very cruel. In fact, he was ultimately banished to Gaul, which is modern-day France, because of his cruelty. The Jews in Jerusalem called him a beast, so he wasn't a real nice guy. Now, some people have suggested that this group is trying to engage Jesus into a political debate, and that may be the case. But what we see as we read this story is that Jesus doesn't bite. He doesn't jump into this conversation that they want to get into. He doesn't step into a debate over political issues. What he does instead is that he moves the conversation to talk about something that's on a higher level. He wants to deal with something far more important. He's not going to talk about Pilate's sin. And so he does. He answers their question, but he answers it with a question. He says in verse 2, "And he responded to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all Galileans because they suffered these things?'" Now, you got to understand one thing. The Galileans were not highly respected in the nation of Israel. They were country folk. They were hillbillies. They were, you know, kind of the guys that lived out in the country. They were from Arkansas, if you will. From West Virginia. Sorry. No offense. They were from Rhineland Falls. Did you know that? This area that we live in is kind of the Arkansas of Germany. this is the reputation that it has. And that's what Galileans were thought of. That's how they were viewed by most people. Verse 3, it says, Jesus says to them, "No. No. They were not more sinful than all Galileans." Their sinfulness or their relative sinfulness is not the issue here. It was not what was driving what happened to them. "No," he says, "I tell you, but unless you repent," and this is the issue that he's getting to, "you will all perish as well." Or verse 4, he says, those 18 that the tower of Siloam fell on and killed, do you think that they were more sinful than all the people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Jesus doesn't take a stand here on the injustice that took place. And we assume that it was some kind of cruelty that Pilate inflicted on these people. These people are saying, "Lord, isn't this terrible? This awful thing that happened, what Pilate did to these poor Galileans. The Romans killed these people. They died before their time. They died for no reason or for the wrong reason." These people who came to Jesus, their focus is on the injustice, on death and human suffering, but Jesus doesn't enter into that conversation. It's a question we hear today. Why do bad things happen to good people? And their question, their questioning of Jesus here is related to that. But Jesus turns the conversation from injustice and human suffering. And certainly there is a great deal of that in the world today. And certainly God's heart is broken by the things that take place. But Jesus turns the conversation to talk about something that is much more pressing. He turns to talk about sin. It's sin in general. And their need to repent, to turn from that, to turn away from it. You see, whether by the intervention of men or by unforeseen natural disasters, whether it is a terrorist attack or a tsunami, or whether people just pass quietly in a hospital bed someplace at 90 plus years old, everybody dies. Everyone passes. Jesus says here, the important question is, how do you stand with God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come to Him? Are you walking with Him? Jesus says that's the real issue. That's the more important question. They want to talk about the evils of the political realm, of the corruption that they see taking place around them, the unfairness of natural disasters. But all of that is just a smokescreen. Because it's easy to point fingers and to talk about the injustice of the world around us and to ignore our own sin. If we talk about somebody else's sin, then we don't have to face our own. So it's easy to talk about Pilate or the Romans or whoever the other person is in your life and to ignore the sin that's in our own. And Jesus is trying to point them to deal with the more important issue, the sin of their life. You'll see this if you get into a situation where you are sharing your faith, sharing about Jesus Christ with someone. Very often, people will try to deflect and diffuse and send the conversation in another direction because what it has to start with is their own personal sin. We see that with the woman at the well when Jesus went and talked with her. When he confronted her about her sin, boy, she said, oh, well, okay, yeah, that's all well and good, but let's talk theology. Let's talk about, you know, are we supposed to worship here? Are we supposed to worship there? Because, man, we don't want to face our own sin. We don't want to have to deal with that. Well, verse 6, it says, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and found none. And he told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil? This landowner comes and sees this tree that for 3 years has bared no fruit. And he says, cut it off. Cut it down. Why should it even waste space? The imagery here to the people that Jesus was talking to was very clear. The fig tree, a representative of the nation of Israel. And they knew that there was no fruit there. After all that God had done, after all he had blessed them with and given them, there was no fruit. But he, as the parable goes on, the vineyard worker, he replied to him, sir, leave it this year also. Until I dig around it and fertilize it, perhaps it will bear fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down. Jesus is reminding us that even with fruit trees, we don't cut them down if they don't produce fruit within a few years. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in all of our lives. He wants to see fruit. But aren't you glad that he doesn't hack us down after a few years of unproductive, not producing fruit? But we can be like this sometimes. We can look at other people and say, man, there's no fruit in that guy's life. Let's just whack him down. Let's haul him off. Let's take him away. But God waits mercifully. He waits. He gives us time to be dug and dunged, to dig around and to fertilize. And life feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Feels that way, like my week has just been a week of being dug and dunged, you know. We have weeks, we have months, we have years like that sometimes where we're just going through it. Starting in verse 10, there is a beautiful story that I want to share with you today, the story of a woman. A woman who is bent double. And we're going to see what Jesus does for her in her condition. Verse 10, it says, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman was there who had been, notice, disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called out to her, woman, you are free of your disability. And then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. But the leader of the synagogue, and there are always these in every group, the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, there are 6 days when you can work. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Interesting here. He begins to lecture the people and to scold the woman, not talk to Jesus. Jesus is the one doing the work. He's the one speaking and laying hands and healing, but yet this guy does not have the courage to speak to Jesus. He is right on one thing, though. The Bible does teach that there are 6 days in which we should do work, and that he was correct in that. His problem in this story is that he doesn't understand what work is. Healing was not work. It is never called work in the Old Testament law. In all of the books of the law, healing was never included in that. Now, they had over time made it say that through their traditions, but that was never God's intent. But we see this amazing woman. And I want you to think about her for the remainder of our time this morning. 18 years of being bent over. Double bent is what it says. Bent in half. And she has not walked away from God. She has not rejected him. It's the Sabbath, and she's in the synagogue. After 18 years of being in this condition. What if she had said that morning, I'm tired. I don't feel like it today. I don't think I want to go to church. I've been going for 18 years and nothing's happened. She'd still be bent. But she went. She went that day. I'm impressed with her. All of the possible excuses she could have come up with. Yeah, I was up late shooting fireworks last night. I think I'll just sleep in today. The kids weren't feeling well. I think I'll just kind of cruise. I was up late. I mean, you've heard all of the excuses. I know you guys never use them, but you've heard other people give these excuses. Think of what she would have missed. The Lord is in this house, and he wants to speak. He wants to touch. And he wants to heal. Verse 15 says, "But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites.'" Jesus is always so tender when talking with people like this. "You hypocrites. Doesn't each one of you untie his ox or his donkey from the feeding trough on a Sabbath and lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" Notice that Jesus does not see her as some monstrosity, some grotesque figure. He sees her as a daughter of Abraham. He sees her as somebody's child. He sees her with dignity. He sees her as somebody with value. And then he said these things. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated. But the whole crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things he was doing. So Jesus is in the synagogue on this Sabbath day. The synagogues back then were very different from our church services today. There was no worship leader. There was no worship music. There was no podium. There was no sound system. It was just a large room, maybe about three-quarters of the size of this room. And there were benches around the periphery of the room where the men would sit. And then in the back of the room is where the women would stand. You've come a long way, ladies. And in their service, they would have some guy would read a scripture passage. And then someone else would expound on that, would talk about that passage. And then at the end, they would say a prayer and they would all go home. It was all very quiet. It was all very somber. More like a classroom, if you will. This woman there is in the back, and she is bent double. She's bent over. This is the only time that we see in the New Testament we see this word used to describe a kind of illness. You may have seen people like this if you've traveled to third world countries where they have some severe kind of back issue and they are literally bent double. Her world is down around her knees. That's all she can see. She is literally bent in half, face down. She's not demon-possessed. I want you to understand that. It says that she was disabled or bound by this spirit, but not possessed by him. Job was not demon-possessed either, but certainly Satan attacked him and inflicted him. It was a test that Job went through. She is not demon-possessed. The King James Version says here that she had a spirit of infirmity. Now, it actually says a better translation is that she had a spirit that caused her infirmity. A spirit of infirmity is not this guy's name. There are some groups who take that approach, who believe that. And just to clarify, these deliverance ministries who want to name each one of the demons think that this is the name of this demon that was inflicting her. And they come up with other names for demonic presences that will, harm people or hurt people. The spirit of lust, the spirit of drinking, the spirit of gambling, the spirit of bad fashion sense. I don't know, there are a lot of maybe demons out there like that. But we don't see anything like that in Scripture. These demons have names, but we don't ever see really them named in Scripture. There's one instance where we do get the name of a demon, but we're never told to chase after that or to try to find out what a demon's name may be. But just think about what those who are in these deliverance ministries are saying. What they're saying is that if you have a spirit of gambling, that he then has to go find his buddy, the demon of lust or the spirit of lust, to get you to fall into that particular sin. No, that's not the case. Every single one of these guys are unclean, they are demonic, they're foul. And they can tempt you with anything. And so to try to find names and to chase after that is just a fool's errand. This woman is not demon-possessed. It says here, Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham. A daughter of faith. But she has bent over. That's her world. Wonder how long it's been since she's looked somebody in the eye. She's been bent over. Her world is down in the dirt. I wonder how long it's been since she's cut her hair or combed her hair. I wonder if maybe they just cut it all off so that it wouldn't be dragging in the mud. Has she completely given up on all the hopes and the dreams of every little girl to be married and to have a family? We would look at her today and say her life was pathetic, was sad, tragic. And yet where we find her on this Sabbath day is in the synagogue, in the house of God. She's not angry at God. She's not bitter with God. She's coming to his house. Maybe she has given up on so many of the dreams that little girls have, but she has not given up on her dream to be with the Father, to be with him. Lord, give us this grace. Give us this grace to be in your sanctuary, in spite of the attacks that Satan may bring at us. 18 years of unanswered prayers, lost dreams, isolation. Yet here she is in God's house. Amazing woman. Notice it says that Jesus saw her. He looked at her. He saw her in her infirmity. He saw her in her bondage. There are some here today who are afflicted. and who are in bondage. Not possessed. You know Christ, you are walking with Him, and you may not be, probably not physically bound by anything, but you may be bent double with bitterness. You may be bent over with hurt or past abuse, lust, anger, double bent, not outwardly but inwardly. You need to know that Jesus comes to heal and to straighten and to bring us back. Guys, the heart of God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's what the Bible says. He is right here today, and He's looking around this sanctuary, and He's looking at you, at your bent condition, my bent condition. And He wants to straighten us. He wants to make us whole. He wants to heal us. He sees you today. He sees me. He spoke to her, and He is speaking to some of you today. But will you listen? He came to straighten our lives. That's the reason He came to this earth. Our lives are bent by sin, and He came to straighten us up, to give us a straight path to walk. He came to heal us. And notice that it says when He spoke to her, immediately she was healed. She didn't have to go through rehab. There was no process to get her back to standing up straight. It was immediate. And that's the way the Lord works when He speaks to us. I'm going to have Enos come up and close us with the final song. But there may be some of you here today who think that you are in an impossible situation, that there's just no way that it can be fixed or repaired. Yeah, maybe that is with some person. Maybe that's with a family member, or maybe it's with something inside, some hurt that you're dealing with from your past. You need to know that Jesus can come in and heal that immediately. He put His hand on you. He can touch you. That He is calling to you today. But will you respond? Will you listen to what He's saying? Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe your bent is that you are still caught up in your sin and you have not come to Him. He says at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 13, and the issue is repentance. Are you going to deal with your sin? Are you going to come to Him? Confess that, repent of that, and allow Him to straighten you up. Allow Him to put you in a place to walk straight with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. Lord, we thank You for the promises that You give us, that You do come and You do straighten us. You do come and You heal. You deal with the issues of our life that seem hopeless and helpless. And Father, You can do it immediately. Lord, I just pray for anybody here today who is dealing with some past sin or some issue in their life that you would be speaking to them, Lord, that You would put Your hand on them. Lord, even now, they may be feeling that touch. Father, give them Your grace to respond to You, to come to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.